But today, as you've if you've looked at your bulletin already, you know what the scripture text is, Hebrews 12, 3 through 29, long passage of scripture today. And the title of the sermon is Don't Ever Give Up. You know, I'll never forget back in March of 1993, Jim Valvano, I don't know whether you remember that name, but Jim Valvano was the men's basketball coach for North Carolina State. Wolfpack, and he had contracted cancer, and I mean, he was fighting hard against it, and he would go, and he would speak trying to raise funds to help defeat cancer. I guess I should say that he didn't win that battle, but when he was at these meetings, he would implore the people. He would tell them, don't give up, don't ever give up. And so he was saying to them, you need to fight. You need to give it everything you have so that you can overcome, or you can attempt to overcome it. And in essence, that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get across to these Jewish Christians. He's imploring them, don't ever give up. And he's saying the same thing to us as we read it. I mean, he says, you started well, so don't give up. Hang on. Hang on. And verse 3 says, consider him who endures such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Folks, that's the tendency, is it not? I mean, we look at all that's going on in this world. We look at what's going on in our nation. And we look what's going on within our own lives, and the tendency is to get weary, to lose heart, to give in, to give up. And this problem, as I said, is the recipients of the letter, they're certainly looking at that. I mean, we'll see a little bit later, I'll mention later that they're going through persecution, and therefore they're thinking about going back into Judaism. They're thinking about walking away, in essence, from Christianity because they just can't take the pressure anymore. And he's trying to show them why they should not do that, why they should, you know, not give up, that they should remain strong. And the same thing is said to us. And the writer here tells us that the Christian life was never intended to be a picnic. It was never intended to be a picnic. I know that there are some out there that tell you once you become a Christian, everything is going to be smooth and easy. I mean, everything is going to fall into place. But folks, that's not the case. I mean, we can see that in our own life, can't we? Now, earlier back in the second verse that we, you know, kind of left out this morning, he tells us there to fix our eyes on Jesus. And folks, if you're ever going to withstand what Satan is trying to do to your life and what this world is trying to do to your life, it's going to be essential, is it not, that you keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, Peter found that out, did he not? I mean, the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink into the water. And the moment we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we find that we likewise begin to sink. You know, our life, we begin to lose grip on our life. But then he also says here in this passage of Scripture that we must think about what Jesus endured. And so, first of all, we fix our eyes on him, and then we remember that Jesus endured that, because again, that's what he did. He suffered for us, didn't he? And he's saying, particularly think about the hostility that he endured from sinners. And also, the writer wants us to think about Jesus, what Jesus endured while on earth, and yet he's saying to us, don't grow weary, don't become discouraged. Now, I realize that in the Christian life, we're going to find that we're going to face a lot, aren't we? You know, there's that old statement, into every life a little rain must fall. And for some of us, or for some of you, you think, man, it's not a little bit of rain shower, it is a thunderstorm. or, you know, it's a tornado, a hurricane that is just really wiping me out, is just overcoming everything that I'm seeking to do. And so our Lord endured it clear to the end, didn't he? And he's telling us likewise to endure clear to the end. And it was he who reminded us that a servant's not greater than his master. In fact, he said, if the world persecuted you, it's going to persecute, or me, it's going to persecute you. Now, Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through. And we've kind of recognized that, don't we? I don't think there's one in here that this morning that has not had difficulty in your life. If you have, and you know, you need to check out, need to let the rest of us know the doing that. And we're going to see three reasons that difficulties come. Difficulties, disappointments, and heartbreaks come to us. The first is the discipline of love. Verse 4 through 8 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have not, or you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as the son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. And so the Christians to whom this letter again is written, they're being persecuted. You can imagine what when they begin to read what this writer is saying to them, you know, how their minds begin to think of everything that's going on, and you know, why us? But he says to them there, don't focus on the trouble. Don't focus on the bad part. I mean, focus on the discipline. Look instead at the good that can come out of it. And that's our problem oftentimes, is it not? I mean, something happens to us, and what do we immediately do? We focus on it, don't we? I mean, we think about it every moment of a waking moment, and sometimes even when we go to bed, we can't sleep because of it. And so he's telling us here that we need to kind of let it go. Don't focus on it. Focus on the good that can come out of it. Think about the good that can come out of the results. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He's saying, you've got some difficulties in your life, but if you compare them to Jesus Christ, you realize that it's not gone as far as it did with him. And there, you know, there in our fight against sin has not been to the extent that Jesus fought. I mean, we know this, but we often lose sight of that in times of discipline or difficulties. Again, comes back to the fact, if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus and we remembered what he endured, it'll put it into a proper perspective, won't it? We begin to see that it's not as bad as we thought. And so we should not feel sorry for ourselves when we suffer. And again, that's our tendency. I mean, it's all too easy for us just to give up. I mean, it's human nature to become discouraged and like a boxer who is being beaten to the ring to just want to throw in the towel, just, you know, just stop the fight, just give up. But understand something, you're fighting Satan. And you're engaged in a battle of war against sin, but your battle, he's saying, has not reached the degree that Jesus had to endure. Jeremiah complained about his problems, and the Lord said to him, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And so God reminds us that even though trials and difficulties come, they could be worse. Now, when we're having these difficulties and these trials, we sometimes don't see how in the world they could become worse, do we? I mean, isn't that what we do? And so he tells us that discipline means sonship. I mean, every boy knows that his father doesn't discipline the boy next door, does he? He disciplines you. And the reason is that you're his son. And God does not discipline the children of Satan. He disciplines his own. Therefore, if we are disciplined, if we go through struggles and problems, then he's telling us we should thank God. We should thank him. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." And so as we look at it, we understand that hardships are discipline given to us in love by God. Now, I know that again, sometimes is difficult to understand or fathom, but if we have the proper perspective, if we look at things properly, we begin to see that. Verses 9 and 10 says, "Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness." And so he says, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought good. Now, I'm sure that all of us, like myself, thought when we were being disciplined, it wasn't always for my good. My father did make mistakes, didn't he? And your father probably make mistakes. But understand something, God is never wrong. God is never wrong. I mean, what he does is right. He sends exactly what we need. Again, we may not look at it that way as it starts out, but that's exactly what happens because he is never wrong. And that's the argument that he's giving here. Someone defined a Christian as one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And again, that's what this passage is saying. I mean, God does not ask us to rejoice in trouble, but what trouble can do for us is that we need to look at it. I mean, now we know that all discipline seems painful rather than, you know, pleasant at the time. But God is asking us to rejoice nevertheless because, again, it helps us. And he points out in verse 10, he says, "But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." And so trials are never going to do anything for us. There's never going to be any benefit if all we do is grumble and complain all the time. I mean, it may be difficult to see God sending difficulties. I mean, we probably think that it's Satan that's sending these things into our lives. And if we feel that way, and if we're looking at it that way, then we're really not looking far enough. But we need to see that God sends them, even using Satan as his instrument, but it's always for our blessing. It's always for our blessing. And we should rejoice. The atheist says there is no God because bad things happen. God says, "What kind of father would I be if I gave you an easy life?" I mean, we all know, do we not? Probably children who were raised in a family where they were given everything. Never disciplined. I mean, they just had life as easy as possible. And they went wild. They were uncontrollable. There was no discipline. And so we see here that every child needs correcting. Every child needs hardships to learn. And we're not to be sheltered because the consequences, or we should not be sheltered for our consequences of our mistakes. And you say that you've had one difficulty after another, and the gospel exhorts you to hang in there. It exhorts you to persevere, to hold on tightly, to stand up for Christ in spite of the difficulties. And if you give in now, he says, you lose more than you realize. But if you stick with it, and if you stick with God, you find that you are going to gain. A Scottish author by the name of George MacDonald told about a lady who had gone through a tremendous tragedy. He said her heartache was crushing her, and her sorrow was just so heavy, and it was bitter. And he said, finally she expressed herself, she in distress, she said, I wish I'd never been made. And we find that a spiritual discerned woman said to her, you've not been made, or you're not finished yet. You've not been made fully made yet. You're only partly made. He said, that's the maker's progress. And MacDonald wisely concluded, we can let God take our troubles and make out of them a garment of Christian fortitude, which will not warm our souls, but not only warm our souls, but also serve to inspire others. And God has, is not trying to change everything, but he's trying to make us into what? The image of Christ, isn't he? I mean, he's trying to fashion us all. And when I look at my life, I'm not going to say anything about your life, but when I look at my life, I realize that God's got a lot of work ahead of him. He's really going to have to work to change me into what he wants me to become. And thank goodness he's not done with me yet. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, he's saying, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when Christ returns. Either that or when you leave this life. God is going to constantly be working on you. He's going to constantly be chiseling away the rough spots to make you like Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing we see is the sufficiency of Christ. Verses 12 through 17, he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Again, you see what he's saying. He's saying, pull yourself together. I mean, hang in there. And again, he is summarizing the practical results of trials in our life. They make it possible for the demonstration of a new kind of life that this world is looking for. I mean, the world's not impressed if we stop doing what they're doing. But they are tremendously impressed when a Christian who has started living the kind of life that God wants and the world cannot live. And so this is the life that he's presenting here. And it starts, first of all, with correction. Again, he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. He's saying, you keep going. If you keep going the way you're going, then your muscles are going to just atrophy. They're just going to grow weak. I was telling Steve Limbaugh and Steve Wright before the service this morning, we were talking, and I was telling them about my friend who often came in with a walker, and he went through a period of time where he lost all idea what happened to him for a month. He was in the hospital for 2 months. Had no idea what that first month was all about. And now he's in rehab. He's got his full mental faculties, and he's able to reason and think. But because he's been in that bed, now remember again, he was using a walker to get around. He had worked hard to get to that point after a stroke. But now he says, I'm in rehab, but I'm not getting enough. I can't stand on my feet. I've lost the use of my legs. They become, too weak for me to stand. And that's what happens to us, doesn't it? Muscles that are not exercised, suddenly you find that they're not usable. And so he's telling us to strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees. He's saying, stop. Strengthen these things. Stop being weak. Stop being anxious. Stop being so worried. He says, how will the world really ever get the impression that Christ is the victor if it looks at us and sees that we're constantly defeated? We need to set the right example. He says, strengthen these things and learn how to live at peace with everyone. If you went back to the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, you'd find what? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? So one of the first things we see there is that we need to have faith in order to please God. Well, notice the other impossibility. He says, no one will see the Lord without holiness. No one will see the Lord without holiness. I mean, we have to be and we have to act differently. And we're not going to make it if we act like everyone else and we act like the world is falling apart all around us because we're having a difficult time. And when a man or a woman believes in Christ and that Christ indwells them, everything they need for that minute, they have. They have. And it needs to be put in proper perspective. And so this holiness, this sense of dependence and availability to God is what each of us need. That's what we are to strive for. I mean, this is what makes the world sit up and take notice. And they see Christian men and women living the kind of life that is adequate and in every circumstance. Not just in the good times, but in the bad times. It's easy to show forth a good, persona if everything's going well, isn't it? But it's the times when things aren't going well that we need to do that. We need to buck up. We need to have the proper attitude by looking unto Jesus, by remembering what he endured. And then secondly, we're to be concerned about others. I mean, we're not to live our lives for ourselves. Remember that old adage, no man is an island unto himself? I mean, we sometimes live like that, like we're all that counts. If we can just take care of ourselves and not worry about others, that's fine. But again, others are looking at us, aren't they? I mean, others are watching us, and they're watching every move that we make, wondering whether or not we really are Christians, whether God is really making an impact on our lives. And so the writer points out two things that will stop the grace of God in any person: bitterness and flippancy. And verse 15 says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. I mean, he's saying no matter how justified the cause of bitterness is, he's saying, don't have a bitter attitude as a Christian. There is no room for it. There's no room for it. But he says also what's wrong with it is that it has a tendency to be contagious. It spreads. And so if we see someone in the church that has a bitter attitude, then we need to help them. We need to address that, because that is going to impact and is going to spread that disease to others within the church. And then next he says, the other effect of grace that affects grace is flippancy. Verses 16 through 17. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And you're probably wondering, what's this have to do? What's this have to do with me about not giving up, you know, and accepting God's discipline? So what does Esau do? Well, you remember, he was out hunting. He'd been out hunting all day long. And I mean, he must really had a hunger, don't you think? I mean, an amazing hunger that hopefully I would never have. Where I'd come in and I find Jacob, and Jacob's always a conniver. Isn't he? I mean, he's always working to mess up Esau because he wants what Esau was going to get. He wanted to be the first. And remember, if you go back in time to the very birth, what? God had already said that the second or the first was going to serve the second. And Esau just made all this possible. And so Esau comes, he sees Jacob there cooking a pot of lentil soup. And he says, give me some of the lentil soup. And Jacob, being the conniver he is, he says, sell me your birthright. I mean, what a thing to say to a brother, right? I'm not going to give you any of this food. I'm not going to, you know, quench your hunger unless you give me your birthright. Now, understand something. That was very important, wasn't it? First of all, it meant that he was going to get, you know, Esau would have gotten a double portion of his father's inheritance. But now, Esau had, in essence, despised it. I mean, he was more concerned with food than he was concerned with anything else. And the birthright was also a promise to Abraham that a seed would come that would set man free from himself. And so to despise it, as Esau did, is to say that things of God are not important at all. They're of no importance to me, is what one says. And there are many Christians in the danger of despising their birthright, as Esau did, because they say, I don't have time for the things of God. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to study the Word. I don't have time to walk with God. I'm just too busy. And in Esau's case, a hardness of heart sets in. And when that moment of truth dawns, and it's just too late. It's too late. And when it says afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, please, I don't want you to understand what is happening here. I mean, this doesn't mean that he was repenting in his own heart. You see, what he was doing, this repentance that he sought, was from his father. Like his father should repent. And as we know, you know, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. And when he came to his father later, he said, now, Father, I'd like my birthright. And the father said, it's too late. It's too late. You sold your birthright, you know, for a pot of soup or a bowl of soup, and now it belongs to your brother. And Esau wept bitterly. But he couldn't change his father's mind because his father couldn't change it. It was too late. And we are, you know, as we look at our lives, We need to understand that we need to display holiness. We need to make God visible to other people, right? We need to live in such a way that they look at us. Remember back in the New Testament where it says that they knew just by looking at these people, the way they were responding, that they had been with Jesus? And it's the same thing that it has to be with us. People have to be able to look at us and know that we have been with Jesus, that we are with Jesus, that we are with God. And now the writer gives us a reason for this. Verses 18 through 24, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, that to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" And then he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." I mean, you see what he's saying there? We didn't come to Mount Sinai, did we? We didn't come where there was a law that could never keep. Could never keep. Instead, we have come to Mount Sinai. We have come to where, you know, Christ was. And there where he was mistreated, there where he was put to death. And he tries to tell us the reason we should not, the reason they should not go back to Judaism, the reason that they should hold on. He lists all the various things. He tells them there that, again, they have come to Zion, that he talks about the angels that are resources of ours. And he talks about the fact that of all the names of those written in heaven, and he talks about the God who is judge of all, whether it be Christian or non-Christian. And then he tells us about Jesus Christ. And understanding that he is the mediator, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. And he says, you need to hold on. You're not by yourself. You know, you're not fighting this battle alone, even though at times we feel that we are. But we're not. And the writer makes that clear. Job 23:10 says, he says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Have you been tested as much as Job? And yet Job could say that? I mean, how did Job hold on to his faith? How did he stand strong? How did he not give up? And he was constantly encouraged to give up, wasn't he? I mean, from his friends to his wife, they all wanted him to just give up. Curse God and die, they say. But he refuses to do it because he knows that it is greater to trust God, that God is trustworthy, and that God only has his best interest in mind. And that's why he says here, "I take it when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Isn't that what you want? So the question is, how strong is your faith? The question is, as you go through difficulties, where are you turning your eyes? What's really, you know, filled your mind and your heart? Have you built that relationship with God, and has He built it with you in such a way that as you, you know, go through these hardships that you're going through, that you know that He is with you? You keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, and you stand strong, realizing that He is trustworthy, isn't He? Folks, He's able, and He wants to strengthen you, and He wants to bless you, and He wants to help you through these times of difficulty as He knocks the rough edges off of your life. And like a, you know, a model or like a sculptor begins to shape you in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. I mean, we may sometimes get a little frustrated with it, but we must trust Him. And like Jim Valvano said to the people at the, you know, the places raising funds for the fighting of cancer, he would say to us, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. I mean, what's to come is worth it, isn't it? What God has promised us will take place if we just trust Him. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, or maybe you're going through difficulties, you know, maybe this is a time to really turn to Christ and allow Him to help you through these things. Again, I wish I could help you, but I have struggled a time helping myself. But we know that God, again, is able. And if we just trust Him, He'll help us through. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand?